The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
As you're seated, open your Bibles and find the book of Acts. Get to the book of Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to look this morning at verses 17 through 36. Acts 21, 17 through 36, as we continue this journey straight through the book of Acts. I've noticed that it's usually the case in sports, particularly in football, that whatever the head coach of a football team is most passionate about usually determines what his team produces on the field. For example, if there's a head coach in football that's really passionate, zealous for defense, and man, he knows a lot about defense, and maybe he grew up coaching defense, and he's really concerned about defense. Typically, that coach's team will produce a really good defense. Now, conversely, if you got a coach that's really passionate about offense and zealous for offense and grew up coaching offense, for that coach, maybe their defense is lacking a little bit, but typically their offense is going to be electric. And this is the case because of a particular principle. And the principle is this: the zeal that you possess internally usually determines what you produce externally. Let me say that again. The zeal that you possess internally usually determines what you produce externally. And this is the principle that certainly applies to the Christian life. It applies to Christian churches, like how Christians live, how we relate to one another inside the church, how we relate to others outside the church, how we relate to a lost and dying world, is oftentimes a reflection of our zeal, our passions. Is it a worldly zeal, or is it a kingdom zeal? And in our text this morning, we're actually going to see a picture of both types of zeal. We're going to see a negative example of worldly zeal and what that produces within a church. And we're also going to see an example, a positive example of kingdom zeal and what kingdom zeal produces, both the negative and the positive, both in our text this morning. Let's begin there at the very beginning, chapter 21, verse 17. It says, "When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." Okay, so Paul finally has gotten to Rome. He arrives in Rome, and he's not alone. As Paul typically does, he shows up with an entourage. He's got some people with him. We know that at least Luke is with him. We know that because, if you notice, those first-person pronouns are back in the text, the we's and the us. It says, when we reached Jerusalem, whenever you see the we's and the us's in Acts, it means that the author Luke is with Paul. So Luke is with them, the great physician. We also know from verse 29 that Paul's got another guy with him, a Gentile from Ephesus named Trophimus. Trophimus was probably somebody that Paul led to the Lord in Ephesus, and now he's discipling him, and so he's traveling with them. Okay, so Paul shows up in town with at least Luke, at least Trophimus, and very likely quite a few other people with them. And it tells us in verse 18 that the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, they wanted to meet with Paul. And we've already seen that the church in Jerusalem was led by a group of elders, and the elders seem to have been led by James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, all right? So he goes to meet with James, and lo and behold, all the elders are present. Whether he was expecting all the elders to be at this meeting or not, we don't know, but tells us All the elders are there to meet with Paul. And so Paul begins in this meeting with the elders. He begins to tell them about everything that God's been doing through his ministry in all of these Gentile cities. Right, man, he's like, guys, you wouldn't believe this. I was in Ephesus, and there was such an awakening in Ephesus, such a powerful movement of God that it literally transformed the economy. The businessmen were upset because the gospel was taking root in Ephesus. I'm sure he talked about the opportunity that the Lord gave him to declare the gospel at the Areopagus on Mars Hill there in Athens. You wouldn't believe it. I got to proclaim Christ crucified on Mars Hill in front of the leaders of Athens. I'm sure he shared about being able to plant a church amongst the Gentiles there in the city of Corinth. He may have even talked about poor old Eutychus. You won't believe this one. I preached too long one night, and a guy named Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window dead. And they're thinking, well, that's kind of a weird thing to report. But he says, no, I went down, and the Lord revived him and basically raised him from the dead. So he's going on and on, sharing about all of these incredible things that we've been reading about, sharing about the mighty works of God among the Gentiles on his trip. Now, we also know, based upon Romans chapter 15, that on this visit to Jerusalem, Paul was also delivering an offering. Another offering that the Gentiles in Achaia and Macedonia had taken up to send with Paul to Jerusalem to help some of the poorer Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And so it's very likely in this meeting with the elders that not only is Paul talking about all these incredible things that God had been doing, but he also uses this as an opportunity to say, guys, listen, not only is God moving among the Gentiles, they actually care so much about you and your people and your church that they've given this offering to help the poorest among you. Here, take this offering. Now, all of this makes the elders' response to Paul sound really strange. Look at their response. Verse 20. It says, when they heard it, they glorified God. That's good. That's to be expected. But then they said this. This is odd. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, that is, believed in Christ. They've become Christians. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come, that you've shown up into town. What an odd response to everything Paul had been saying. The elders look at Paul after hearing him go on and they say, yeah, that's all great. What God is doing out there among the Gentiles. And certainly, thank you for the offering. It's a nice gesture. But here's the thing, Paul. There's a lot of Christians in our church who don't like you. And we don't know exactly how they're going to react when they find out that this Paul that they've heard about shows up. Now, these are church members who, it tells us, they have believed in Christ, but they are also zealous for the law. And he says, Paul, there's all these rumors going around that you're going into these Gentile cities and you're actually telling the Jews in these Gentile cities that they should just forget all of the Jewish customs that we grew up with. Forget Moses. Forget circumcision. That you're even telling the parents not to circumcise their children. All of these rumors floating about. And because of these rumors, Paul, you are kind of seen as a villain in our church. Now, of course, the rumors were false. We know this. Paul had made it clear in all of his teaching that while he never required Gentiles to become Jewish people in order to be saved. He never required them to obey the law or to have their children circumcised. While that's certainly the case, we never find Paul telling Jews that they have to stop acting Jewish, like they have to just abandon their heritage and the customs that they grew up with. But nevertheless, these are the rumors that are out there. And the elders want to figure out how to handle this shockwave that's going to be felt in the church whenever they learn that Paul's in town. Okay, and so knowing they're going to be having this meeting with Paul, they already had a plan to suggest to Paul. The plan is in verse 23. Look at it. He says, therefore, they say, do what we tell you to do, Paul, okay? We've got four men who have made a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get a haircut. Pay for them to get their head shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that even you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have a written letter containing our decision that they would be kept, they would keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. That verse 25 is basically saying, guys, we remember the decision that we arrived at in Acts chapter 15. We're still comfortable with that decision regarding how the Gentiles are supposed to live, but this is about the Jews, and this is what we need you to do. Okay, so basically, there's these four guys in their church, these four Jewish church members who had taken what probably is the Nazirite vow. Paul actually took this just a few chapters ago. We talked about it a little bit. During the Nazirite vow, you would not shave your head. It usually lasted about 30 days. So you wouldn't get a haircut. You wouldn't cut your hair. During that 30 days, you would abstain from all kinds of stuff, including alcohol. You would abstain even from like grapes and raisins. None of the fruit of the vine was to touch your mouth. But at the end of those 30 days, you would go to the temple and present an offering, cut your hair and present an offering there at the temple. And it's likely that these four church members here in Jerusalem were very poor, and they would have struggled to afford the offering that they were supposed to present at the end of their Nazirite vow. So the suggestion is that Paul actually just pay for the offering for them, pay for them to get their hair cut, and pay to help them make this offering there in the temple. All right? Do all of this so that the Jewish believers can know that these rumors that they've been hearing, that Paul has abandoned the law, that these rumors are false, all right? That you have not actually abandoned the customs of Moses. They're happy, you know, we're happy, the church is happy, everybody's happy and unified. That's the suggestion. Now, before we move on to Paul's response to their suggestion, let's just talk a little bit about the church in Jerusalem. It's pretty clear that this passage does not cast the Jerusalem church in a very positive light. In fact, this church serves in the text as a negative example of dysfunction and disunity. There's a lot of concerning things going on in this church. And I want you to notice where these concerns are coming from. They're coming from a place of misplaced zeal. Now, these church members in Jerusalem, they are a zealous people, but their zeal was not a kingdom zeal. In fact, verse 20 tells us that they were zealous for the law. In other words, they were zealous for their heritage. They were zealous for their customs. They were really passionate about their past and their traditions. It's an earthly, worldly zeal, okay? So here's the negative example that I want you to see. This is number one. It's the negative example. Jerusalem's worldly zeal produced selfish suspicion. Jerusalem's worldly zeal produced selfish suspicion. And I call it selfish suspicion because we see some qualities emerging, some dangerous qualities emerging from this church. Let me point out just a few of the qualities we see at play in the church in Jerusalem. First of all, we see a lot of gossip and speculation happening in this church, don't we? Right? you hear about that Paul guy? Oh, I've heard about Paul. No, I've never met him, but I've heard about Paul. I'm sure he loves Jesus. I'm sure he means well, but I've got some real concerns based upon what I've heard about Paul. It's my understanding that Paul doesn't even follow the law anymore. In fact, I heard that he's, not only does he not follow it, he's going around to all of these Gentile cities, and he's telling the Jews in those cities that they shouldn't follow the law anymore either. I heard somewhere that he's even telling parents that they shouldn't circumcise their children. That's what you heard, that's what I heard. A lot of speculation going on in this church. A lot of rumors circulating in this church. And it's sad because this should have been a moment of great celebration of all that God had done. And yet they're consumed with the rumors, the concerns, the assumptions, the speculations that they've heard. Now, guys, I know that gossip and speculation no longer occurs in churches, okay? Not in the 21st century. I know we're beyond this. This type of thing certainly doesn't happen in our church. But just in case, let me just say a couple of things here. That gossip and rumors and negative assumptions and speculations will suffocate a church and will render it ineffective for the kingdom of God. Making assumptions, speculating about people, speculating about families, speculating about pastors and leaders, and then taking those assumptions, those concerns, those speculations, and talking to other Christians, other members of the church about people, about what you've heard, about what you think, about the assumptions you're making, rather than talking to the people that are actually involved in the situation, it will kill the spiritual vitality of a church. So we see this dangerous quality of gossip, and people are talking and murmuring and rumors and speculation. We see another quality in this church, though. It's not just speculations and gossip. We also see the quality of legalism in this church. Listen, such that Paul has to prove his own spirituality to these people by measuring up to the standard that they have set for him. Basically, the elders are telling Paul, at the end of the day, the members of our church aren't sure about you. They're just not sure about you, Paul. And so we're going to need you to go above and beyond what the Bible requires in order for you to prove yourself to our people. Guys, legalism is present whenever church people require non-biblical standards that must be achieved in order to be fully accepted within the church. And you can discern when this type of legalism is present whenever other Christians, your brothers and your sisters in Christ, are looked at with suspicion simply because they don't look like you, they come from a different denominational background or cultural background, maybe they dress different or they carry themselves different. It's not that you outright reject them, but there's a suspicion in your heart toward them. They're going to have to prove themselves. They're going to have to prove their spirituality. They're going to have to prove their orthodoxy to you. They're going to have to demonstrate that they can live up to the standard I have for what a Christian is supposed to be or do. And guys, listen, this type of legalism, it's the opposite of Christian love, this suspicion that we hold toward other Christians, and it too will suffocate the missional effectiveness of a church. Okay? The last dangerous quality we see in the Jerusalem church, it's not just speculation, it's not just legalism, but we also see this closed posture toward outsiders, don't we? It's pretty clear that this church is closed off toward lost people. Like, it's really sad that the elders of this church had to worry more about how their members were going to respond to a Christian missionary who had seen Gentiles getting saved, rather than being excited to share this news with their church of all that God had done through Paul, saving all of these people from the nations. But here's the thing. This church saw outsiders as a threat. As a threat to their customs, as a threat to their traditions, as a threat to their heritage. And because they were more zealous for their traditions than they were the kingdom, they were closed off toward outsiders. You see, in their eyes, these outsiders coming into the people of God, into the church, by the gospel, was not something to celebrate, much less pursue. It was a threat to be feared. They're going to come in here and who knows what customs they'll destroy. You see, this church had not embraced the heart of God. They were a zealous people, but their zeal was a worldly zeal, and that worldly zeal produced selfish suspicions. So I want to ask you some hard questions this morning. Now, I'm going to just invite you to kind of just, as you consider these questions, don't think about the people sitting around you. These are questions for you to examine your own heart and mind. Don't just think about the answer that you know you're supposed to have, but really consider your own life, your own heart. Here's my first question. Do you sometimes engage in what might be considered casual gossip? Where you listen to rumors that are floating around inside the church, outside the church, whatever it might be. You give ear to them. You give ear to these speculations. These speculations about other people. These speculations about other Christian leaders on the national stage. Maybe you're giving ear to these speculations about your own leaders or pastors. And you'll listen to these speculations and you'll draw conclusions based upon assumptions. And maybe in this angst, you'll begin to share that with one or two confidants, as you'll describe them. Guys, it's not casual at all. It's the sin of gossip. And it does not reflect the heart of God. Consider this. What about other members of the church that are just very different from you? Maybe they come from different denominational backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, or you just, at the end of the day, they're just very different people than you. Would affection or suspicion better describe how you feel about them being in your church? Not how you feel about them as a person, but them being here in your church. Affection or suspicion? And then consider how you feel about our church reaching the nations of this community. Like, the thought of God saving people out of atheistic backgrounds, out of Muslim backgrounds, out of Hindu backgrounds, and then them actually becoming a part of our church, and not just a part of our church, but a part of our leadership teams, a part of our pastoral teams. Is that thought exciting to you? Or is there some trepidation over how that might change the customs and traditions of the church? Guys, these negative qualities that we see kind of popping up here in the Jerusalem church are so easily and subtly They will penetrate a church and penetrate a community group or an individual Christian heart or life if we are not constantly on guard and vigilant about our heart posture toward other people. And the way to combat these qualities is to make sure that our zeal, our passion, that which we care about the most is a kingdom zeal rather than a worldly zeal. Now, thankfully, this text doesn't just give us the negative example of the Jerusalem church. It also provides a positive example. And the positive example is the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul had a kingdom zeal. And so here's number two. It's the positive example. What did Paul's kingdom zeal produce? Paul's kingdom zeal produced selfless accommodation. Paul's kingdom zeal produced selfless accommodation. I want you to just look at Paul's response. Now, we've got plenty of proof in Acts already that Paul's much more spiritual than I am. I want you to consider, how would you respond to the elder's suggestion? You're just not liked here, so here's what we're going to need you to do. Go pay for this guy to get these guys to get their haircuts and make their offering. You're going to need to go through a ritual bath yourself. I don't know how you would respond. I would probably respond less than humble in that situation. Look at Paul's response, verse 26. He agrees to it. He says, so the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. Okay, so he is accommodating here. Not only, 26 says, not only did Paul pay for the offerings of these four church members, but it also says that he purified himself along with them. This would have been a purification, a ritual bath that he would have had to done because, remember, he's been traveling into all of these Gentile locations and regions and hanging out with Gentiles. So he couldn't just come into the temple according to the customs without first going through a purification process. So it had lasted about a week, these ritual baths, so that he could come into the temple and pay for the offering of these four church members. Okay, but he does all of this. He accommodates. Now, unfortunately, Paul's accommodation doesn't have the effect that the Jerusalem elders hoped that it would have had. Verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him. Now, verse 27 is not about the Jewish believers in the church. It's not the Christian Jews that are stirring up the crowd here. These were some of the other many Jewish people that would have been there at the temple that day. In fact, it's very likely, based on verse 29, that these Jews who stirred up the crowd were probably from Ephesus. They probably knew Paul from Ephesus because verse 29 tells us that they recognized Trophimus. And so they probably are from Ephesus. They know of Paul's ministry. They may have even followed Paul to Jerusalem specifically to turn the crowd against them. That has happened to Paul in other places. All right? And so they're stirring up the crowd, and the crowd is in a frenzy. Verse 28, the crowd begins, or they begins to shout, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law in this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Again, the accusations here are false. Paul did not bring Trophimus the Gentile into the inner part of the temple. That would have been punishable by death, to bring a Gentile past the wall of the Gentiles. It would have been punishable by death both for Trophimus and Paul. So it never happened. But they assumed that it happened because they had seen Trophimus with Paul earlier. And so they assumed Paul had brought him in and defiled the temple. Verse 30, the whole city was stirred up and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Now, I'm not going to read all of the rest of the verses. Let me just kind of tell you what happens after they drag Paul out of the temple, what happens next amounts to nothing less than a public lynching, right? They are, this mob violence are literally beating Paul to death, intending to kill him, right there in broad daylight. And it's such a disruption that the Roman soldiers who would have been stationed right there next to the temple, stationed very likely in what's known as the Tower of Antonia, which is on the northwest corner of the temple wall, able to see everything that's going on in the temple grounds and able to respond quickly at any disturbance. They saw what was happening. The text tells us that the Roman commander on duty came down immediately. He was on the scene quickly, literally saved Paul's life by detaining Paul, and he begins to question Paul to try to figure out what is going on here. Now, we're going to stop in the story there. We'll pick that up here in just a couple of weeks. But I want us to consider this morning, why did Paul follow the elders' advice? Why was he willing to make these accommodations for the Jewish Christians there in the church? We know that he didn't go through the ritual baths, and he didn't pay for these offerings because he thought he needed to in order to be, you know, clean before God. This is the apostle who taught us by grace alone, through faith alone. It wasn't because he wanted to be saved that he did these things. So why did he do it? Why did he accommodate? I want to just suggest a couple of reasons why Paul made these accommodations, both of which are rooted in his kingdom zeal. First of all, he selflessly accommodated, listen, for the sake of the unity of the Jerusalem church. He was concerned about the church's unity. We've already seen that this church in Jerusalem is at least somewhat dysfunctional. They've got issues. Nevertheless, Paul did not want to see this church of Jesus Christ divided. He certainly did not want to be the reason or the cause of any division within the church. And so out of a zeal for the kingdom of Christ, Paul yielded, listen, he yielded his Christian liberties for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. Okay, church unity was more important to him than protecting his spiritual rights. Now, another reason I think he accommodated to the situation here in Jerusalem was not just for the unity of the church. It was also for the mission of the city. He wanted to reach the Jews in Jerusalem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so listen, he was willing to make culturally sensitive accommodations in order to maintain relationships with the Jewish people there in the city so that he might evangelize them there in the city. What we see happening here in the book of Acts is Paul living out the principle that he wrote about in his letter to the Corinth church, the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. Let me read those verses for you, where Paul said, "Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, I did it to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law. Though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ. Why? To win those without the law." In other words, while Paul never sinned against God in order to tell people about Jesus, his accommodations never led him to sin against God. Nevertheless, he was always willing to give up his own Christian liberties in order to accommodate those who he wanted to reach with the gospel. Okay, do you see that Paul's kingdom zeal produced selfless accommodation? All right, so as we bring this to a close, guys, I want to just give you some things to consider as you reflect on this text and how it applies to you and our church. And here's the key question. Are you more zealous, more passionate about the kingdom of Christ, or for protecting your own Christian liberties, protecting your own preferences, customs, and desires. Because if you are more zealous for the latter, if you're more passionate about protecting your own liberties and preferences, in that case, the mission of God and the unity of the church will be a secondary concern. It will come in second to the life that you want to live and doing the things that you want to do and having the church that you want to have. But if you are more zealous for the kingdom of Christ, then you will be able to release just about anything and accommodate just about anything short of those things that Christ commanded for the sake of God's mission, for the sake of the church's unity. The question is, which is more important to you? The zeal that you possess internally determines what you will produce externally. In church, we see two pictures of zeal in this text. We see a church that is exhibiting worldly zeal, a zeal and passion for their customs and preferences and traditions. And that zeal produces a selfish suspicion in how they think about outsiders and other Christians. And then we see a brother who exhibits kingdom's zeal. A zeal for the unity of the church, a zeal for the mission of God. And so that zeal produced selfless accommodation. And so I want to invite us all this morning to examine our hearts. Examine your heart this morning. Examine our hearts this week as you reflect on this text, this week in your community groups, as you're wrestling with this text. And I want you to discuss and consider and wrestle with which type of zeal is being manifested in your own life.